Amen. Father, we thank you that the substance of our faith rests upon the finished and eternally powerful work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. As we are reminded of our great salvation today at your table and in your word, we are assured of our own hope for eternity, that the keys to Zion's city, that the restoration of and redemption, Lord, of this world and a people for your name's sake is true and assured and secure and established and absolutely certain on the basis of your work on Calvary and your sovereign grace to redeem a people and on the finished and full and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred with this surety as we review the scriptures which reiterate and strengthen, Lord, the faith of our souls in the substance and the work of Calvary. We pray, Lord, even as we partake of the elements at the communion table, that likewise we would be reminded of the assurance and hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be magnified and glorified in this service. Lord, we pray that you would anoint our ears to hear. And Lord, equip my mouth to speak your word. And that by the Spirit's use of these means, we would be strengthened and encouraged. And that we would be drawn close to our Lord Jesus Christ, further sanctified and transformed into his image, even as by the indwelling Spirit of God, as we seek to grow in faith and understanding. Thank you for this day that you've made. We rejoice and are glad in it. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Praise God. Well, what a grace and privilege it is to gather in the name of our Lord and to open up the scriptures today. Turn with me as you're able to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's continue in 1 Corinthians, our communion series book, as we unfold more of the instructions, practical and spiritual, from the Apostle Paul to equip the church of his day, and also by extension to equip us with more love and knowledge, if you will. So love and knowledge is the title of this morning's message, primarily drawn from the context of chapter 8. And here Paul talks about the relationship between the two and how a balance and order in the church in light of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ in paying for our sins should guide and instruct and inform and provide a good environment, a good context, and a basis for relationships that will serve well in Christian love and also encourage each other in our growth in Christ. The aim of this morning's message, therefore, is to reset our relationship priorities according to the gospel. Paul was facing many challenges in the early church, and among them was a complete reordering that was needful and necessary so that people would understand who they were in relationship to the Lord and who they were in relationship one to another as the body of Christ, having been transformed from the gospel. So this is a bit of the background that and the context of the culture and the challenges that Paul faced as he wrote. Helpful for us as well, to be sure. With that introduction in your hearts, open to receive the word, would you stand as you're able in reverence for the reading of the same and consider the infallible and inerrant scriptures in 1 Corinthians 7:36 all the way through the end of chapter 8, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 7:36 through 8:13, hear now the word of God. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Chapter 8, 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods, and indeed there are many gods and many quote-unquote lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not condemn us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And by so doing, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of God. You may be seated. The role of love and knowledge in the relationships in the body of Christ. Here, Paul's instructions continue according to the purpose statement that he has offered us in chapter 7, verse 35. He has said there, "For I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." So Paul's purpose in equipping the church in this epistle, and you could extend this purpose across all of his body of work in the New Testament, was to do these things. Not to lay unnecessary restraints, but instead to encourage and equip and strengthen church for their benefit, to promote good order, and to secure their undivided devotion to the Lord. His instructions in 7:35 provide the foundation and the purpose for which he writes. Paul also is referencing a letter he has received from the Corinthians prior to his authoring of this text. He addresses another issue of the day of spiritual and practical concern. What is that issue? Well, it's this question. What should a Christian do when the grocery stores are stocked with food that has been offered to idols? It's kind of an interesting question. The principle can apply to different things in our experience as well, but at the time, in the context, virtually all the food in certain among certain vendors and out in the marketplace and so forth had been offered as an instrument of worship in the service of idols and false gods. So to buy some meat and consume it, from one perspective, someone might assume, well, aren't you participating in that pagan worship then? So Paul is addressing this issue with clarity and practical concern, and also sensitivity to the heart and the growth curve, the spiritual maturity of the new believers to whom he writes. Paul's pastoral wisdom is evident in his sensitivity to the varying degrees of maturity given the rampant paganism of the culture of Corinth. The weakened conscience places limits on knowledge processing abilities. For some individuals, proper categories may have remained unclear, and a weakened spiritual state may render them more vulnerable to deception. So Paul was sensitive to this and patient with the church as they were growing in knowledge, understanding, and consistency in their faith. So in these cases, among the weak and those who have room to grow in their faith, compassionate wisdom guides us, just as it guided Paul, to be careful not to destabilize a weaker brother while we work to build up the church. So here's a heading. For the benefit of the church, Paul is promoting three things. Orderly families, 7:36 through 40, so the end of chapter 7. Secondly, an undivided theology, you could say, in chapter 8, 1 through 6. And thirdly, a devoted brotherhood, 8, 7 through 13. So those three adjectives, orderly, undivided, and devoted, I took from that purpose statement in 7:35. Paul says, I say this for your own benefit, to promote good order, to secure an undivided devotion to the Lord. And so I took three adjectives from that purpose statement and then applied them to practical concerns that he addresses. Paul endorses for the benefit of the church orderly families, undivided theology and a devoted brotherhood, if you will. Number one, orderly families. So he finishes up his instructions in chapters, which have been covered at length in chapter 7, with a few more instructions or a few more directives to the church with respect to the family order and the calling of marriage and so forth. And 7:36, he says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. So you might recall, we talked about some of the historical, extraordinary circumstances that likely informed Paul's instructions. The church was heading into a time, history tells us, of super intense persecution. The kind of circumstances that may not have been very well conducive to maintaining a family. Paul, certainly in his own calling as a missionary, would face stresses and anxieties and difficulties that he deemed unwise to take a family into. Thus, he considered his own call to be one of certain extraordinary, particular circumstances, in that he embraced the call to not marry, to be celibate for the purpose of the church, the growth of the church, under the circumstances in which he lived. But these were not unique to Paul. The Corinthian church and the early church was about to enter a time of pretty extreme testing. And these extraordinary circumstances placed a demand on wisdom and decisions accordingly. So Paul is promoting orderly families and giving good family counseling under circumstances like this. A church that is reforming out of a pagan society and also entering into a time of testing needed some good, godly pastoral counsel. So Paul is offering this in chapter 7. In the context of verses 36 through 38, the redeeming of the covenant order of godly relationships in the home sets the context and the backdrop for Paul's words. This will allow for good order in the Christian society of Corinth. Paul's instructions presume accommodations in the household for those who would choose to refrain from marriage, and also for those who it would be wise to commend marriage to them. Now, most commentators assume here that what scholars say is more clear in the Greek, namely that Paul turns his attention to parents of marriage-age children and gives them some instructions. So in the remaining verses of chapter 7, parents are to relieve their children of the social pressure to pursue relationships that are not grounded in shared faith and calling in Christ. So if you're looking to isolate a principle there that we can apply in our own homes, parents, I suggest that would be it. Parents are to relieve their children of the social pressure to pursue relationships that are not grounded in shared faith and calling in Christ. An orderly family seeks to govern their home, counsel their children, and provide for them a covering and a protection that would promote their own relationship with the Lord, not succumb to the pressure or give in to, you know, the society and culture around them, which would encourage them to pursue relationships or courses in life that are not grounded in Jesus Christ and their calling in the Lord. Verse 36. For anyone who thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let him marry, it is no sin. In other words, if there is a strong attraction, if there's a relationship there, in spite of the extraordinary circumstances of the church at the time, it is no sin, go ahead, parents, and bless that marriage. In other words, properly order your home and encourage your children to act according to the terms and the covenantal structure of a godly society and what the Bible teaches. And then he says, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, verse 37, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. So practical family counseling. So some of us are raising daughters. We have growing families in this church. And one example of this principle, I think, applies to our daughters, let's say, and the pressure of society. So we live in a culture that places a real egalitarian pressure and presuming a sort of egalitarian worldview on. And so in other words, to be successful and to pursue a career that is dignified and realizing the potential and the identity that you ought to have according to our culture, you know, the society in which we live sees all of our children without distinction and particular role, but exactly the same. So oftentimes then the pressure is to go out and get a career, never mind family, find your identity in a career path, go to this college and pursue higher education. You can do everything a man can do and so forth. And so then the pressure of the culture is to separate or to treat each child as, you know, an individual with the calling to excel in the corporate world without reference to the biblical and godly family order of the home. But this is outside of the context of how God has ordered relationships. There is a hierarchy within the Christian home and within a Christian society that recognizes this covering, that there is a certain deference to authority and that there is a covering in which God has designed the order of things to be organized. And so in a godly home, a daughter, for instance, is to move from the covering of her father's care, especially as provider and protector, in of course, along with the helpmeet, his wife, and so forth, on into another covering. This goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, that when one leaves the covering of his home and cleaves to his wife, the two become one flesh. We live in a society that says, never mind covering, what's that after all? Go out and be an individual pursuing, unfettered by the terms of traditional marriage or other things, your own identity. But Paul would not have this. He would steer us as parents to steer our children and to provide for them, to relieve them in our own homes from the pressure of pursuing relationships that are not grounded in faith and the order that God has established in a home. So what if your daughter is pursuing something outside the home? Well, make sure that she has a good covering. I'm not saying that it's wrong to pursue higher education as a daughter, for instance, or as a son, but I'm saying for either one of them, make sure that you encourage them to embrace the body of Christ wherever they are, and then to watch out for them and to be mindful of the order of their own lives. Because as parents, we are called to order our homes and to counsel our children and to encourage them to embrace the biblical and godly order that God has established. Now, Paul goes on from this to say something again to husbands and wives. He addresses wives in verse 39. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Paul has emphasized the permanence of marriage earlier in the chapter. He has said in 7:12, to the rest, I say, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her children. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. As it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. But in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Then verse 16, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Again, orderly families is what Paul is endorsing here. He reiterates the permanence of marriage in counseling a wife to be that she is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And even in the case of spiritually mixed marriages, if you will, where as of yet a husband may be unbelieving or a wife is unbelieving, still there the permanence of marriage is to take priority. Husbands and wives, Christian husbands and wives, are to remain committed to their spouses till providence doth part, if you will. Or as the classic marriage vows say, till death do them part. Having already addressed contingencies in this regard and the difficulties we may face in a fallen world, nevertheless, Paul reminds and reiterates that the permanence of this marriage union is to establish its foundation. In the context of moral priorities, the permanence of the union is of priority concern in the marriage convictions that are informed by one's faith. They may be the very means of providence to evangelize an unbelieving spouse, for instance, earlier in the chapter. Paul here in our text reiterates the permanence of the divinely instituted marriage covenant bond. As we have emphasized lately several times in the context of 1 Corinthians as well as the book of Proverbs in our sermons of late, the permanence of marriage, as far as it depends on us, is the conviction and confession of every consistent believer. So here's an application point. Do not, Christian, in your marriage, do not entertain the idea of your marriage dissolving any more than you entertain the idea of leaving your faith in Jesus Christ. Because the two are to go together. Marriage is a picture of the permanent bond of Jesus Christ and his marriage, so to speak, to his bride, the church. Do not entertain the idea of your marriage dissolving any more than you entertain the idea of leaving the faith. As you think of your commitment in those terms, you begin to reorder your family and your commitment to your husband and wife according to the gospel. You see, you look to the permanence of Jesus Christ's relationship to you to inform your conviction and your purpose and your intentions and your commitment to your own spouse. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is instructing the church. Or reorder your understanding and your faithfulness in your homes and in your marriage and your convictions and your determination according to the gospel. And in this, the church will greatly benefit. Greatly benefit from increasingly ordered families whose children are directed according to their parents' convictions in wisdom as they pursue relationships outside their home, leaving and cleaving to their own spouses one day, and then resisting the pressures of culture that would steer them away from a gospel-centered life and calling. And then as the marriages within the church grow stronger, they begin to evangelize, in some cases even within the marriage itself, a testimony of the covenant commitment of from one spouse to the other, if in the case of a spiritually mixed marriage, as I said before, but in other cases, as the believing home lives their life more consistently, they evangelize to the society and to others, encouraging them that Christ is committed to his bride just as we are committed to our own spouses. He wraps up this marriage or this family instruction by a key phrase, in the Lord. In 39b, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God and in the Lord. These are keys. These are fundamental, transformative factors in the soul and in the heart of believers that are to inform their life choices. Given the structure of Paul's argument, promoting good order and devotion to the Lord in light of the present distress, Christian marriage alone would come with extraordinary challenges. So accounting for the context here, choosing to marry an unbeliever would be unthinkable, not to mention unlawful. So here's the balancing point. While Paul says, do not leave your unbelieving spouse, he also says, Christian, do not marry an unbelieving spouse. So the foundational motive force behind Paul's endorsement for the church, that Paul endorses for the church, can be framed as a lawful and wise answer to this question. Given the providential circumstances of our situation, how are those who have the Spirit of God to proceed? That's really the question that Paul is answering in each of his directives. How are those who have the Spirit of God to proceed? For Paul, given his personal apostolic calling and the extraordinary circumstances of his time, he had devoted his life in celibate commitment to a formative Christian ministry as an apostle and as a missionary. The wise reader is to take stock of his own era, the extraordinary circumstances he may be facing, his own calling, and then to proceed accordingly. So let us ask that question of ourselves. How are we to proceed according to the Spirit of God? And let's be careful to order our families and to make our decisions and to plan our lives in the Lord and as those who have the Spirit of the Lord. Sometimes the applications will be different given the circumstances. However, that would be the informing principle. Pursue godliness, pursue marriage relationships, pursue ordering your home and governing your affairs in the Lord as those who have the Spirit of God. And as the church does this, she will greatly benefit by increasing order and godliness in these very important areas. The church benefits from orderly families. Secondly, the church benefits, according to Paul, from undivided theology, let's say, a correct understanding of biblical truths. He goes over some of these in 8, 1 through 6. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So this is theology. This is teaching about God or the nature of things according to what the Bible instructs. Verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, quote unquote, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The relationship between love and knowledge. Paul draws a distinction between that which puffs up and that which builds up. This is interesting. If you go to the Greek, I was informed of this by reading some commentaries this week. And Paul's word for build up, literally in the Greek, was to build a building. Paul's a little unique this way. He would use the term build up with reference to the church collectively. But for most people in the culture, when they heard that word, they heard construction. So, you know, like for the construction of the church, putting together a building or an edifice, like to edify an edifice, the two are related. Edify means to build up. Edifice is a structure. In the Greek, the word is very similar. So Paul talks about puffing up versus building up. And what accounts for this distinction? Well, it's the relationship between love and knowledge in the context of church relationships. So let's venture two definitions. In context, what does Paul mean by knowledge? By knowledge, he means, I submit, merely technical understanding of propositional truth. So what you would study and learn and pass on a test in seminary, merely that. That's technical knowledge, understanding propositional truth, what the Bible says in its writing. And then love. What is love, according to Paul? Well, perhaps we could define it this way. Care in relationships, accounting for grace and truth. So knowledge, merely technical understanding, love, care, and relations accounting for grace and truth. And so Paul is demonstrating that both of these are necessary in order for people to have good relationships within the body of Christ. Knowledge puffs up the man himself. Love builds up the whole church. You can pursue true and accurate information that will serve your pride well. And I think this is important for pastors and people who are passionate about learning theology to understand. I feel a sort of sensitivity to this instruction even in my own soul. Let me give you an example. So I love to study theology and philosophy, and it is particularly exciting to me when I feel that more pieces of the biblical worldview fall into place. So I get kind of excited when I figure out that partial preterism is a way to understand how the Bible speaks about the future and that what most people assume will take place, you know, at the end of the world. Many of these things have taken place with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, for instance. So that's a view of end times writing in Scripture that, for my money, and from my understanding, it provides better understanding. And of course, I try to share these kinds of things with you and keep these things in context in the pulpit. There's another branch of philosophy called presuppositional apologetics. I also love this field of study. And it basically seeks to apply Romans 1 and fields like epistemology, which is the source and order and authority of knowledge, consistently according to a biblical worldview, and then use that to argue faithfully for the Christian or for the true God of Scripture when you're interacting with unbelievers in, let's say, an academic context. So I could get real excited about these things, and then I could have fun conversations and enjoy great fellowship with my fellow post-millennial, partial preterist, presuppositional apologists. Those are a bunch of fancy words, however, that could increasingly narrow where I find, my circle of fellowship. And I could feel like I've really advanced, and then I relate to people who've advanced from me. But if I do this at the exclusion of a better perspective, taking in love and the spiritual growth curve of others and particular strengths that other people have that I don't, this kind of knowledge could serve to puff me up. That is, defining my own identity and self-worth, as a smaller and smaller group of Christians, distinct from the rest of the Christians that really aren't as well informed as me. That would be knowledge that puffs up. For Paul, he had more knowledge than I think an average Christian or theologian or philosopher or seminary graduate PhD 4-point plus GPA will ever have. But what is striking about Paul as you read his stuff is, yes, this guy is technically proficient. He can hold his own in argument with the Stoics, with the Epicureans, and the courts of Athens in the public sphere and so forth, and he often did, Acts 17. You can read about it there. But Paul was tempered in his heart for the church. He didn't allow his great learning and knowledge to puff himself up at the expense of others. But he balanced his knowledge with love and therefore had a pastoral heart and avoided that temptation of pride in his great learning. What a good example. To build up literally means to edify, as you would an edifice. For Paul, it was important that he would work on constructing the whole church and build up this house. This becomes an analogy that he uses over and over again. Whereas knowledge might benefit the man if it did not take into view a bigger picture, Paul understood that a good relationship between love and knowledge keeps the God's purposes for the whole church in view and balances what otherwise might be a point of pride. Now, he does hit on some good teaching here. He does cover theology, and he understands that those who are lacking in some of these areas need to hear something about absolute monotheism, let's say. There is but one God, and that makes a difference. Verses 4 through 6, he talks about this kind of undivided theology. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, so this is an example of knowledge, true knowledge, that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. This is an example of weighing claims and concepts of divinity of the culture against the true nature of God and demonstrating the absurdity of idolatry. Paul is appealing to true theology to show the absurdity of idolatry in the culture. There is a role for biblical knowledge in our spiritual maturity, and Paul certainly recognized this. But a greater understanding of theology, that he understood that a greater understanding of theology will yield spiritual growth and liberty. An understanding and conviction of the exclusive sovereignty of God, in this example, lifts the veil of idolatry's deceptive presumptions from the mind of the believer, which can distort the conscience. However, this is the love part. In the meantime, the more mature believer is to be patient and accommodating so as not to offend his, as of yet, weaker brother. And that's where the balance comes in. Do not compromise on the truth of theology, but also be patient with the growth curve and the sanctification process of your fellow believer. Paul goes on to say something about creation and glory at the end of verse 6. He says, there's one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things are all things and through whom we exist. He has said about the Lord God the Father from whom are all things or for whom we exist as well. Creation and new creation are the unequivocal realities, ultimately grounding the identity and meaning of every human being. And so Paul's logic goes like this. Because God the Father decreed all things that are manifest in creation, he rightly deserves all true worship. All glory belongs to him. because all things were made through God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, including the means of redemption, how we are saved. There is no room in the sanctified consciousness for alternative, ultimate claims of authority. These are by definition idolatry. Would that all possessed this knowledge. What knowledge? The creation and the glory of God and absolute monotheism. There is but one God. Would that all true believers possess this knowledge consistently, but in the meantime, be patient with your brother's spiritual learning curve. So that's just a little context for Paul. I'm always struck by Paul's pastoral heart. I find it as a great example, and I find him to be a balanced voice, to say the least, on these areas that challenge us. We all have strengths, and we all have weaknesses. And Paul would go on in Romans to talk about that those who have a strength in an area are called to bear with the failings of the weak. So those who are strong in theology and technical understanding, they may well have weaknesses in other areas. A lot of times they'll have weaknesses in patience and love. But there's others who don't have as good of technical, you know, access to the information. However, they do have an affirmation of it. And when they hear it, they say amen. But they have such a compassionate and thoughtful gift to nurture others. Well, these two individuals, hypothetically, that I'm speaking of today, can help one another because they can each inspire the other to strengthen the areas in which they are weak. And thus, that God orders through these multiplication or through this diversity of graces, if you will, within the church, that love and knowledge would come together and that we can encourage each other to grow in the areas. It's tempting to double down on your strengths and sort of kind of set aside your weaknesses because we all want to identify and present ourselves by our best possible version. But humility would say there's definitely areas in which I need to grow. And that humility of biblical kind of review and assessment of your own spiritual maturity and growth or lack thereof can allow you to recognize those strengths in other people and then begin to be inspired and draw from them. And so that is the vision for that the church will benefit from if she begins to implement these things. The church greatly benefits from orderly families and undivided, or you could say balanced theology, taking into account love and knowledge. So the third thing today that we'll cover in the context of Paul's instructions, the church benefits from orderly families. Number one, undivided theology. Number two, number three, a devoted brotherhood, if you will. Expanding and applying what we've touched upon already, Paul continues in verse 7 by saying, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, and the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. A devoted brotherhood. Paul is mindful of the brothers, the growth and the calling of the church to encourage each other in our spiritual growth. He talks about the relationship between idolatry and conscience. Idols have no power, according to Paul, outside of that ascribed to them by the fallen imagination of man. So idols have power only in so much as we allow them to corrupt our understanding and our imagination. Sanctification, that is, growing in holiness, will entail a separation of the soul from the deception of false religion, which may take time for those of weaker conscience. Fellow believers are to take care in this process. So the example here is that, you know, like I mentioned before, all the food in the grocery store, so to speak, was offered to idols. And Paul's instruction is, you know, objectively speaking, idols are no gods at all. So it doesn't really matter. You can, maybe a modern, I remember someone told me that during the COVID era, which we all probably painfully remember and wish we didn't, remember places told or stores and public places and so forth required a mask for you to enter into shop and so forth. Well, some people were saying that, you know, this mask is basically a pagan worship ritual, and that to wear a mask is to participate in some satanic, you know, kind of religious exercise. And when people were telling me this, I did respond with this passage here and to say, masks or no masks have no power at all. You can wear a stupid mask in order to buy something at Menards and not be in violation of the theology you should have only one God before me. However, somebody else may have come out of a cult where they would gather every week and wear masks as some sort of ritual practice, and they believed, you know, that this gave them some connection, you know, to some spiritual medium or whatever. So a person who is freshly saved out of a cult, and maybe better for them to avoid wearing a mask because they still have a temptation in their mind to separate this action with a false religious idea. It sometimes takes time for our consciousness and our mind to be renewed, for us to get more distance from that which was a stumbling block for us before. Another, maybe perhaps more pertinent example would be somebody who's dealt with an addiction and pursuing sobriety. For them, distance from alcohol, if that was their drug of choice or whatnot that they were abusing in drunkenness, for them, care to separate themselves from what Christian liberty would technically allow may be a wise decision. So, hey, let's go hang out. Somebody who is seeking to walk in sobriety and to get and to get over this addiction. Hey, let's go hang out at the bar. We can just get a Coke or whatever. Well, a brother who is conscious of his other brother's weakness will take care not to put him in a situation that might trigger a temptation and thus cause him to stumble and revert back to his old behavior. So objectively speaking, is it sinful to walk into a bar? Is it sinful to have a drink? Well, no. But there are extenuating circumstances where a brother or sister operating with love and knowledge will take into account to recognize that God has patience as we grow, and then we should have that patience for others in their growth curve as well. And sometimes separating our consciousness from prior adulterous situations takes some time. So, you know, other things come to mind, examples, applications. You know, like, should a Christian celebrate Christmas? Well, you can go in history and see, like, certain holidays dedicated to pagan rituals, for sure. Even the days of the week on our own calendar or the months and so forth, many of them are derived from Greek gods. Well, maybe if you're getting saved right out of a pagan Greek context, it'd be good for you to separate yourselves from some of these holidays. But there comes a point where it's basically every single day was created by God, the sovereign Lord, and there is no way that the enemy can claim a day and now it's his. And what if he could do that with all 365? Is a Christian never to celebrate any day? And you see, no, there may, in judgment and wisdom, for a time, if you're separating yourself from old pagan practices, you may avoid celebrating on a certain holiday because your conscience is triggered by your prior association. But as we get more distance from the paganism of our prior, you know, either cultural or individual history, then these things, it becomes, you know, the goal is to take them captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ and to walk increasingly in Christian liberty. So a devoted brotherhood uses wisdom in these kinds of circumstances and provides, you know, direction and care, and is conscientious in his, you know, interacting with the church accordingly. And this brings up, if I were to highlight, you know, underline two phrases that I think establish the foundation of Paul's instructions here, they're in verse 11 and verse 12. And verse 11, he says, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." If you underline that "for whom Christ died," you're underlining something that is central to the heart and instruction of Paul. And then later in the next verse, "thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ." For whom Christ died and sinning against Christ. When we interact and when we enjoy the relationship and the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, this is only possible because Jesus Christ shed their blood for them. When you talk to your fellow Christian at church, you are talking to a blood-bought brother, a blood-bought sister. Given the eternally miraculous and precious nature of our family bond, Paul's perspective here is to suffer an inconvenience on behalf of your brother or sister in Christ is no loss at all. Curbing a little bit of your Christian liberty on behalf of your brother's growth curve in his own sanctification, we ought to be willing to do far more for the sake of souls. Assisting another person, as I mentioned before, in their sobriety could be an example. It is no loss to you to avoid a drink when you're fellowshipping with your brother who is seeking deliverance from bondage to a sinful habit and practice and addiction that he has dealt with. Willingness to sacrifice for the sake of my brother and sister should be informed and inspired by Christ's willingness to sacrifice for them. It is so easy to sacrifice a little inconvenience when we keep the perspective that this is somebody that Jesus died for, that Jesus shed his blood for. This is a blood-bought brother, a blood-bought sister. Please remember that. It will inform your love and knowledge. It will inform your relationships within the church. It will provide clarity, perspective, and balance. It will do so much to sanctify us, to build us up, to edify us as the Church of Jesus Christ. In just a few moments, we'll celebrate at the Lord's table. And one of the purposes of the Lord's table, I submit to you, is to remind us of this very thing. Everyone who partakes of these elements was purchased by them. They are a precious brother, sister, son, daughter, brother and sister of our son and daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is bought with the very blood of Jesus. This perspective, by the way, there are certain missionary ministry callings, and I mean in truth all, but where the keeping this perspective, the stakes are really raised. Think of Paul's own ministry call. What in the world can inspire somebody to be killed a couple times by stoning in order to pursue his ministry? What could possibly be a sufficient motive force to inspire a missionary to endure floggings, unjust trial, imprisonment, shipwreck, trial, sword, lashings, and so forth that Paul endured? What could possibly motivate him to endure through all that incredible hardship, which he fully discloses in his letters, by the way? Well, it is this. He was laboring for his blood-bought brothers and sisters. He was keeping in mind that Jesus had died for them, so his sacrifice and sharing in the privilege of sharing in Christ's sufferings was a small price to pay because of this. I'm on the email list of a missionary who has served in New Guinea, a Reformed brother who is bringing the gospel and clarity of biblical understanding to unreached tribes and people groups out in the jungles in New Guinea. And this labor is fraught with all kinds of dangers, including malaria and other, you know, mosquito-borne illnesses. I forget exactly which one that he has caught. But this disease continues to plague him even now. He's suffered for months and months at a time with a side of his face, you know, being paralyzed, dealing with paralysis. It affects his nervous system and his limbs sometimes. And I read recently in one of his newsletters that he was so proud of his son who had passed the test to become a police officer and a deputy or something of that nature. And he was thanking the Lord that he had the strength to pin the badge on his son. And the reason he wasn't sure if he would have the strength to pin the badge on his son is because of the cost that he paid in his missionary work to reach these lost people. What could possibly motivate him to do so? Well, I'm telling you, it's the same thing that motivated Paul. He was motivated to suffer the risk of even his own life and limb and livelihood because he was laboring for blood-bought brothers and sisters that had yet to hear and understand the gospel. And with that perspective, you have sufficient motive to suffer death, God forbid, or sickness, God forbid, but it could happen, and to realize my life was not wasted. This risk was not in vain. When the angels in heaven celebrate because of one soul that is saved, it provides perspective for the rest of us. If heaven can rejoice for eternity, when those who are blood-bought are gathered into the sweet fellowship of the saints forever, then what a privilege and what a perspective point it adds for us to suffer and to count it joy to suffer for the name of Christ if we can participate in that same project of heaven, a blood-bought brother. And then sins against Christ. God forbid, that our liberty might make another brother stumble. This admonition serves as a reminder of the nature of the church. According to the scriptures, the church is what? The church is the body of Christ. And as such, a sin against a fellow church member is a sin against Christ himself. And that's Paul's point here. So if we keep the teaching of the scriptures consistently in our mind, then this makes sense. By your knowledge, Paul instructs us, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, so take care. And then verse 12, remember this, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ, so take it seriously. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, the principle being, if there's a small sacrifice I can make that would benefit the soul of my blood-bought brother or sister in Christ, that's decisions already made. I will never eat meat, speaking sort of in hyperbolic terms because of the perspective, because of the point he's trying to make, lest I make my brother stumble. It's like the greater joy and the privilege of participating in God's project to sanctify and purify a church. If that means a minor inconvenience, decisions already made. Don't worry about it. The Lord is, and the great joy of seeing souls won for the kingdom of God and participating in the sanctification of my fellow church believers is of greater priority than me fighting on technical terms for a little bit more liberty that I wish I could enjoy in my flesh. As we return to the communion table this morning, it serves us a great reminder of these things, does it not? It's no accident that, you know, it makes perfect sense that in chapter 11, Paul would give instructions, which we'll turn to in a minute, in this same book for the communion table, which will serve as a reminder for the church in Corinth. The communion table likewise serves as a reminder for us today in our church of the nature of our relationships within the church. As we partake together of the communion elements each month, we have a persistent reminder of the ties that bind us in the church of Jesus Christ. By the body and blood of our Lord, broken and shed, my brother or my sister in Christ was also redeemed. Does my heart for them account for the price Christ paid for their salvation? Does my heart for my brother or sister in Christ, for my family, for my spouse, account for the price that Christ paid for their salvation? That is a convicting thought indeed, and let us remember and repent to this standard as we partake in the Lord's table today, even as we worship our Lord and thank Him for the price that He paid to secure our own souls. Let's transition in prayer. Lord, we thank You for being so patient with us. Lord, Your long-suffering and Your kindness, Your mercies, they're new every morning. And we stumbling sinners, Lord, needing to grow in our walk with You, are proof of Your patience every single day as You have not abandoned Your church. You have not abandoned this world, and You grant to us the grace of the rising sun and Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the indwelling Spirit who continually works to transform us into the image of Christ, our Lord. Thank You for Your patience towards us. Thank You for Your loving kindness. As we studied recently from the Psalms in 136, thank You for Your steadfast love. We pray, Lord, as we are reminded of this grace that You have extended toward us, that we would apply it in extending grace and love towards others. Increase our patience. Increase our endurance. Increase our consistency. Increase our effectiveness in the gospel call as we're reminded by these things. Lord, I pray that Your table would minister to Your people today and Your word as well, that by these means You might encourage us and equip us for the calling to share the gospel with our families, with others. If there are any lost in the hearing of this message, I pray that the convicting word of Jesus Christ alone as the sacrifice to pay for sins will draw them in repentance and faith, kneeling before the throne of grace, asking that You would cover their sins, and then rising with the assurance of faith that in Jesus Christ, my reconciliation, my fellowship, my relationship with God is restored forever, and with it, my relationship to His church, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.